Well, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. If you're using a pew Bible, I think it is on page 832. We will be looking at verses 26 to 29 this morning, and that will be our spiritual food. And it will also be our devotion as we come to the Lord's table. I would ask that you please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would, through your Spirit, give us illumination. Father, I also ask that you would help me to communicate it clearly and accurately, that we might be transformed by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to be talking about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we try to do is once a year, at least, we like to devote a Sunday to the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Because you know, one of the things we need to keep in mind is that the things that we do as a church, we must have no question about why we do it. Okay, we don't want to come here and just do things. We want to know exactly why we do it and what we are doing. And so we devote our attention once a year to the doctrine of baptism. What is baptism all about? We better understand what it is. And by God's grace, we will have someone that will actually be baptized so that we can actually see it, what we've taught, acted out. And so we do that, and then once a year we devote an entire message to the doctrine of the Lord's table so that we also understand what we're doing. And we always have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table and to act out what we have heard taught. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And also, since it's the day after, or the Sunday after Reformation Sunday, the way I often teach about the Lord's Supper is I teach it in context many times of the Reformers and how the Reformers thought of the Lord's table and how they helped us to understand what Scripture actually says about the Lord's table in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching about it during that time. And so maybe this is part two of our Reformation Sunday, who knows. But that's what we're going to be talking about, is the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is extremely important, very important for us to understand. To give you a little context about the relative importance of the Lord's table now as opposed to the way it was during the Reformation. John Calvin's Institutes, which, if you've never read it, you ought to at least read a little bit of it just to say that you have. It is 1,500 pages of 8-point font, squinched together very, very tightly. So it's not exactly an easy read, both in its print type as well as its content. But it's 1,500 pages. And out of that 1,500 pages, he devotes nearly 100 pages just to the doctrine of the Lord's table. Now, if you want to contrast that with a modern theology, You think of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, which is a great theology. I'm not knocking it at all. We actually use it. The elders use Wayne Grudem's systematic theology all the time when we talk about doctrine and we do our training times. We use it often. But that is almost as large as Calvin's Institutes. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is 1,200 pages, and yet he only devotes about 12 pages to the doctrine of the Lord's table. Now, that gives you kind of a contrast about how important it was during the Reformation in contrast to the relative importance of it now. Now, we could say, and we do have to acknowledge, that the Reformation, when it came to disagreements about the Lord's Supper, we do have to acknowledge that they hair-splitted a lot. And they got into a lot of details that probably didn't necessarily need to be hashed out. But for them, they were very thorough, they were very clear, and they wanted to make sure that we understood exactly what the Bible said when it came to the Lord's table. But what that does show us, though, regardless of any hair splitting that they might have done, it shows us that to them, the doctrine of the Lord's table was extremely important and required a lot of their thought, a lot of their prayer, and a lot of their reflection. And yet today, it's not near as important. In fact, for some of us, when we walk in and we see the Lord's table laid out, we're like, oh man, we're never going to get out of here. Because he never shortens his message. And so we're going to end up having to go through that too. And hopefully you don't feel that way. Now, you can be okay with a long message, you know, complaining about a long message, but please never complain about the need to come to the Lord's table. Never. But it's not as important in our day as it once was. In fact, it's often celebrated infrequently, sometimes haphazardly, often with little or no instruction as to what it really means. But I want you to know that in the early church, and when I'm thinking about the early church in Acts and even the early church immediately following Acts, there were two things at the center of their corporate worship services. And that is the preaching of the Word of God and the gathering around the Lord's table. The Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, as we often refer to it as, occurs in all four Gospels. That tells you that it's very important, okay? There are certain things that you will see repeated all four times in all four Gospels, and that tells you that that is an important thing that all of the evangelists wanted us to understand. And the Lord's Supper appears in all four of them. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So even at the Passover meal, Jesus envisioned that the Lord's Supper would be celebrated in the church continually as a remembrance of him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there's a summary about the early church and what constituted their worship services. It says in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, that's what we're doing here when we open up God's Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In a nutshell, that is what the early church was all about. And the breaking of bread there was not just simply gathering together and having a meal together. They did often gather together and have meals together. But the core of that and the main thrust of that was not just simply eating together, but observing the Lord's table together. That is, eating the bread and drinking the cup and remembering and celebrating what the Lord did for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 17 to 34, the Apostle Paul gives a series of instructions about the Lord's table. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so every time we come to the Lord's table, We are remembering Jesus Christ. Paul wanted us to actually use these words whenever we institute and celebrate the Lord's table. Okay, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I say the exact same thing every time we come to the Lord's table. I always say exactly what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And some of you might say to yourself, well, Pastor Kenny, can't you say something different every now and then? You know, variety is the spice of life. You know, why can't you come up with something better or something, you know, something different? And my answer to that is absolutely not. I cannot come up with anything better, and I will not come up with anything different. Because this is exactly what Paul said. He says, I give to you what the Lord gave to me. So the idea is what the Lord said is what I'm saying to you, and that is what the church does. And so if you ever wonder why it is, whether we're here or you're at another church, and you see that they seem to read those same words every time, that's why. It is because we say what the Lord said to us. And so these are the words of institution passed down from the Lord himself, and those are the words we use when we gather around the table and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. Paul says also in Corinthians that there were many Corinthian believers who had died because they partook of the supper in an unworthy manner. And for those of you who were in Starting Point this last Sunday, we talked about what the unworthy manner was. And the fact is that the Corinthians were eating the bread and drinking the cup in a very divisive way. They were separating themselves from the haves and the have-nots. And so they were being divisive in the way that they ate the bread and they drank the cup. And Paul says, when you gather together, you are not gathering together for the Lord's table. It is not for the good, it is for the worse that you gather together. Because you are dividing a body that Christ died to unite. So it shows us just how serious this meal is. And so in the early church, from Acts all the way through the early period into the Middle Ages, into the Reformation, to Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Hubmeier and the English Puritans, all of them agreed that the Lord's Supper was central to the worship of God's people. In fact, at the heart of all the liturgies of the historic Protestant churches is the Word of God preached from the Scriptures and the Word of God seen and tasted in the Lord's Supper. And so for all of those of you who are visual learners, here you go. This is a great way to visually learn what the gospel is all about. So in Matthew 26, which we're going to be looking at this morning, we see first a Passover meal in verses 17 to 25. Remember, Jesus had gathered his disciples together to eat the Passover. We're going to talk a little bit about the Passover, but this was something that they did every year. Okay, it was something that every Jewish person observed every year. But we find that in verse 26, that the Passover meal gives way to the first Lord's Supper. That's where we see it. So we see the Passover being celebrated, verses 17 to 25, and that gives way to the Lord's Supper in verses 26 to 29. Now, the church doesn't celebrate Passover. I remember a church that was in our neighborhood years and years ago that did celebrate Passover, and I never quite understood why they did that. Passover is an old covenant celebration. It's an old covenant celebration that's pointing toward the new covenant, but they always did. But what the church does do, even though we don't celebrate Passover, we do celebrate the Lord's table. And we have been doing it as a church for 2,000 years. And so when you come to the table at the end of this message, I want you to come knowing exactly what it is that you're doing and why we come and why we partake through the lens of this text. So we see here in this text three theological realities that inform our understanding of the Lord's Supper. The first one that we see is that Jesus is the host of the supper. We've talked about this in the past, that Jesus is the host of the supper. Jesus is the one who is hosting us. He's extending hospitality to us. He is telling us to partake of this meal that he is preparing for us. And so here he is. He's gathered together with his disciples. As it says in verse 17, it's the first day of unleavened bread. And so Jesus and his disciples, observing the Passover feast, he's now going to use that Passover feast to explain the symbolism and the ceremony that we know now as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Now, when you think about the Passover, there's a lot of symbolism and there's a lot of ceremony that goes along with the Passover meal. But the meal itself is conducted in a certain way that mirrors, in many respects, the Lord's table. So in a Passover meal, whenever everybody would gather together for the feast, the father of the house, or it could be the head of the house, he would offer a blessing on the feast, and the first of four cups of wine that were consumed during the feast. After the first cup of wine was drunk, the food would be brought in. And there was a very particular menu that went along with the Passover feast. The first thing you had was unleavened bread. The unleavened bread was there to commemorate leaving Egypt. You remember that the children of Israel didn't have enough time to leaven their bread, and so they had to eat unleavened bread as they were fleeing. They also had bitter herbs. Bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of slavery, because remember, that's what they were in Egypt. They were slaves. And so they would eat the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They also had stewed fruit. And the stewed fruit was kind of this mishmash of different kinds of fruit, all kind of mixed together. And so it had a reddish-brown color. And the reddish-brown color was to remind them that they made bricks as slaves, and that reddish brown would remind them of the reddish brown bricks that they would make as slaves. But at the center of the meal, the main course, if you will, of the meal was the roasted lamb. And the roasted lamb was considered the Passover lamb. And you remember that the Passover lamb, God told Israel, "I'm going to judge Israel, or I'm going to judge Egypt tonight. And the way I'm going to judge Egypt, because of their refusal to obey me, I am going to destroy the firstborn in all of Egypt. So everywhere the firstborn resides, they will die there tonight. That is my judgment on Egypt. But if you do not want to be judged, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood, smear it on the doorposts of the house, so that when the angel of death sees the blood, it will pass over your house and it will not bring judgment to your house." It's a stunning picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. But that was what they would do. So they had the lamb that they roasted and they ate to remind them of the lamb's blood that was spread over the doorpost to avert the wrath of God on the firstborn. Now, after the meal was all laid out, the youngest son would stand up at the table and he would ask, "What does this mean? Why are we eating this meal?" And the father would then tell the story about their exodus from Egypt. He would tell them the whole story. And throughout the feast, the father would explain the meaning of each of the elements of the feast. He would tell them what the unleavened bread meant. He would tell them what the bitter herbs meant. He would tell them what the fruit meant, the mishmash of fruit meant. He would tell them what the roasted lamb meant. Now, just before the third cup, they had four cups. They would go through those. After the third cup, just before the third cup, they would sing the first of the Hallel Psalms. Okay, and the Hallel Psalms, if you go through and you look at the Hallel Psalms, they always begin with Hallelujah. Okay, they're Hallelujah Psalms. Okay, and so they would do Psalm 113, Psalm 114, and Psalm 115. Then the father would pray a prayer of thanksgiving over that third cup. They would drink it, And then they would sing the rest of the Hallel Psalms, which was Psalm 116, 117, and 118. And then they would drink the fourth cup. And then the feast would be over at that point. Now, why do I share all that? I share all that to say that clearly, as we look at this text, and if you read from verse 17 all the way through to the end of verse 29, you will find that Jesus is obviously the host of the feast. He is taking the role of the father or the eldest brother in leading the feast, leading the Passover. He is the one who gives the disciples instructions in verses 18 to 19, and he is the one offering the words of institution in verses 26 to 29. So he's clearly acting as the head of the household, the patriarch who blesses the meal and distributes its elements. But I want you to notice something here. He does not act as a victim. He acts as a host. He is the host. Now, why do I emphasize that point? In some traditions, they refer to this table right here as an altar. Okay, in the Roman Catholic Church, that's exactly what it is. Because in the Roman Catholic tradition, they believe, of course, according to Roman Catholic theology, that Jesus is being literally sacrificed again on the altar for our sins. We do not believe that. But in some Protestant traditions, we hear people refer to it as an altar. I remember as a kid, we were in a Baptist church. I remember as a kid, they'd say, come on up to the altar and pray to God. And, you know, and they called them altar calls, right? And I always thought that was a bit strange. I'm looking for an altar. All I see is a table. You know, I don't see an altar. And yet they kind of transported that back from Catholicism. And whether they realized it or not, they were undermining the very gospel of Jesus by telling you to come forward and accept the gospel of Jesus just by the words that were used. And so we make sure we never refer to an altar. That is not an altar. There's no altars up here. We don't have an altar anywhere in this building. We have one picture of an altar, and it's right there. And that is the cross. The cross of Jesus was the altar on which he died, and he died a once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. So when we come to the table, we do not come to sacrifice the Son of God again. We come to remember the sacrifice of God that was offered once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins. So this is a table. Okay? It is a table. Do not call this an altar. It is a table that Jesus Christ himself hosts, and he sits at the table and he invites us to come and sit with him as we eat the bread and we drink the cup. In Luke 14, Jesus says that he will go out and he will bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame to come and to feast. In Matthew 8:11, it says, many will come from east and west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so when we come to the table, we come to the table because Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, invited us. He has invited us to come and to eat at his table. And he will feed us. Let me show you something. It's something we've looked at before, and I really want us to look at because we celebrate it every time we do the Lord's table, and I want you to make sure that you understand where we get this. But go to Revelation 19. Keep your finger here in Matthew, and go to Revelation 19. Okay, Revelation 19 is the last book of the Bible, so you should be able to find it pretty easy. Go all the way to the back, and then just turn back to the left real sudden-like, and you'll find it. Okay, Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, when we're looking at this chapter, where there's a lot of stuff in it, but there's a particular part of this chapter I want us to look at, and it's pulling back the curtain, and it's revealing this heavenly worship, and I think it gives us a picture of what we are doing here on Sunday morning every time we gather. In verse 4, it says that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and they worship God, who is seated on the throne, and they say, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, we know from chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation that they shouted out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So when we come to worship, we come to bow before God and to declare His worthiness to receive our praise. So when we come here and we worship, and we gather together on Sunday morning, we come to worship God. Worship is about God. Okay? But that's not all Revelation 19 says. In verse 9 of Revelation 19, we see the other part of that. It says, And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 8, we see how we come. It is granted her, that is the church, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So if you are invited to this table, when you're invited to this supper, you got to have the right clothes on. Right? Now, when my son-in-law and my daughter were married, there were a lot of people that came to the wedding. And it was funny, they were all dressed in a very similar way. And that is, they had their best, right? They were dressed in a certain way because that's the way you dress when you go to a wedding. And so for this marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a particular kind of clothing that you wear. And he's talking about here the righteous deeds of the saints. But I want you to also notice that it was granted to her. It was granted to her. It was given to her as a gift that she might clothe herself. So worship, on one hand, is about coming to God and bowing down and praising Him for His worthiness. But then on the other hand, it is also you being invited to come and to worship Him because He is worthy and acknowledging that you are not worthy. But you have been made worthy. You see? So we can, on one hand, we worship God and we say, this is about you, God. This is about praising you because you're worthy of our praise. And then on the other hand, it's saying, and we're not worthy to bow before you. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been made worthy. And so now we are worthy to gather before you and to worship you. And so every Sunday morning, we have to ask the question, when we gather together, is this about God or is it about us? And I say, yes, it's about both. God receives our praise and we receive His blessing. And so Jesus is the host of the supper. He is the one who sits at the head of the table, and He is the one who invites us all to come and sit at the table of His Father. And so He is our host. He is our host. Secondly, Jesus is the supper. So He's the host of the supper, but He is also the supper itself. Now the kids, does that sound kind of weird? He's the host, but He's also the supper itself. Go back to Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew. Hopefully your finger was there, but go back to Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, we find that He is the supper. Notice what He says in verse 26. It says, Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it, and He gave it to the disciples, and He said, Take, eat this, for this is my body. This is my body. Now the church, through the centuries, have thought long and hard about what that means. This is my body. The Catholic Church has a doctrine called transubstantiation. And transubstantiation essentially teaches that when the priest blesses the bread and the cup, that it literally becomes the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. So when he prays over it, you hear a bell ring, ding. And when ding happens, then the transubstantiation has happened. Okay? Now, I'll be pedantic for a minute. I'll be Thomas Aquinas for a minute. It's not transformed, it's transubstantiated. Okay? Sometimes Protestants will say it's transformed. That's not the word. It's transubstantiated. And you'll understand what I mean here in just a moment. But the Reformers disagreed with that. The Reformers rejected transubstantiation out of hand and said that it was nothing more than a medieval invention. And I agree, it was a medieval invention. It had been somewhere along the line and actually kind of got started when there was a debate between two monks, and that's where transubstantiation really started, was this debate between two monks. And then Thomas Aquinas came along and gave it a philosophical undergirding, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But the Reformers used to refer to the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, they used to refer to it as hocus pocus. And what do we say when we say hocus pocus? It's like a magical thing, right? Hocus pocus and boom, right? And so they would refer to the Mass as hocus pocus. Something magical took place. And hocus pocus, now here's a, for those of you who are aspiring magicians and you will be saying hocus pocus, you probably want to know, where did that word come from? Well, it came from the institution in Latin, the institution of the Mass in Latin. Because in Latin it is hoc est corpus meum, right? Which means this is my body, hoc est corpus meum. And they would use that to say hocus pocus. That's what it is. It's hocus pocus. It's magic. And they rejected transubstantiation. Rightly so, they rejected transubstantiation. And we are thankful that they rejected transubstantiation. And I want to give you two reasons why I think that transubstantiation is not found in the Bible, and in fact, would have been absolutely unbelievable to those apostles that first practiced the Lord's table. First of all, this transubstantiation is based upon categories from Aristotle that Thomas Aquinas took. Now, Aristotle had this doctrine, and it was called the substances and the accidents. And basically what Aquinas, using Aristotle, asserted was that the accident of something, in other words, the appearance of something, can stay the same while the substance changes. Now, I don't know where Aristotle got that, but he came up with it, that the appearance of something can stay exactly the same, but the substance can change. That's where you get the word transubstantiation. The accidents, appearances stay the same, but the substance changes, transforms. It's different, right? Transubstantiation. That's where you get that term transubstantiation. And you say, Pastor Kenny, why are you telling us all about Roman Catholicism? You know why? Because Roman Catholics look at us and say, you guys don't understand our doctrine. Well, now you do. Okay? Or at least you understand it better than maybe you did before. And it's wrong and it's unbiblical. It's based upon a pagan philosopher's ideas. Okay? Number two, the second reason why I don't think transubstantiation is taught in the Bible is that it would have been completely foreign to the disciples. Okay? They would never have dreamed that up. In a million years would they have come up with something that said that the accidents can stay the same while the substance changes. They would have never thought about that. they would have understood that Jesus, in his body, was holding up bread in his hand, and he was saying, "This is my body," but they didn't think, "Oh, so that's actually now changing, and now it's your body. That literally is your body." They wouldn't have thought that. They would have simply said, "This represents my body." Just like I can stand up here with a picture of myself and I can say, "This is me." You wouldn't say, "Oh, the picture has now become you." Of course not. The picture represents me. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he held up the bread and he said, "This is my body." Even more, if you think about the Passover liturgy that we just talked about, When the head of the house would hold up the unleavened bread, he would say these words. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate when they left Egypt." Now, no one sitting at the Passover table would say, "Oh, so that bread has actually become the exact same bread that our fathers ate when they came out of Egypt." They would have never thought that. They would have said, "Okay, that bread symbolizes, it represents the bread of affliction that our fathers ate." That's what they would have thought of. Now, I do want to make sure that we understand something, though, especially about the Passover meal, and that'll help us to understand a little something about the Lord's table. When the Jews were reenacting the Passover, they were doing more than just reenacting the Passover. They were doing more than just remembering the Passover. In fact, every time they did the Passover, it communicated that each generation of Jews that performed the Passover, in a very real way, they were participants with their ancestors in the Exodus. That they were, so when they ate the bread of affliction, or when they ate their bread, which symbolized the bread of affliction that their ancestors ate, they were saying, "We're eating with them. We're eating with them. We're sharing with them. We are participating with them. We are fellowshipping with them." They were saying, "This is our story. The God who saved them saves us." And so every generation would observe the Passover in that way, and they would recognize that they were in some very real way participating in the Passover, in the Exodus with God's people when they originally did it. And so Jesus, in the Lord's table, he takes bread, and then he takes the cup. He takes the cup. You see it there in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying there. We don't give a second thought to just how shocking that statement is. "This is my blood, drink it." It's a shocking statement for Jesus to make. The Jews would have heard that and they would have been scandalized by it. And the reason why they would have been scandalized by it is because the Jews were not allowed to drink the blood of an animal. When they were preparing an animal to eat, they would drain the blood because it's blood. It's unclean. They don't eat blood. They don't drink blood. It was not part of their diet. And so when Jesus says, "Drink my blood," that would have been quite scandalous. And yet Jesus said it often in John 6. In John 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's a strange statement. Yeah, he keeps on going with it, doesn't he? Yeah, he makes sure that they understand, right? Let me say that again. You see, in the early church, one of the charges that were brought against Christians were that they were cannibals. They would say, you know, they gather together, they worship their God, and then they eat him. I mean, how crazy is that? They eat the God that they just worshiped. And of course, you can think about it, you can see why they would say that, why that particular charge could stick. But of course, Jesus didn't mean that we should eat his physical body or drink his physical blood. He was simply saying, unless you feast on me, you will have no life. Just like you need food to live, just like you need drink to live, you need me to live. I am the bread that came down from heaven, which is what he also talks about. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. You eat of me and you will never hunger again. I am the living water that God provides. If you drink of me, you will never thirst again. He's talking about spiritual life. He's saying that if you do not feast on me, you will die in your sins and you will be judged for them. That is what he is saying. And so as Jesus held up this cup, like the patriarch of the family, he explained the meaning of the cup. Now, the patriarch, leading the Passover feast, would hold up the cup. And one of the things he would say is he'd say, this relates to the Exodus and to the covenant that God made with us, his people, immediately following the Exodus. But notice what Jesus does. He refers to a covenant just like the patriarch would in a Passover, but he's not referring to the same covenant. He's referring to a new covenant. Because he says that this cup is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. What he is saying is, I am the Exodus bread. I am the new covenant blood. I mean, this is staggering when you think about it. What he is doing is he is taking the central event in Israel's history on the holiest day of Israel's calendar, and he is saying it is all about me. I am the new Exodus bread. I am the new covenant. You see, that's why we don't celebrate Passover. We celebrate the Lord's table. Because we are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. In his blood. So when we gather together at this table, we are not simply gathering to rehearse the story of redemption, but rather we are participants in the actual act of redemption. Let me say that again. You need to write this down. When we come to this table, we are celebrating not only the story of redemption, but we are active participants in the act of redemption. You find this all over the Bible, don't you? You find it in Ephesians. We've talked about this again and again in Ephesians. You find it in Romans. You find it in Galatians. You find it in 1 Corinthians. You find it everywhere. And that is that when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus rose from the dead, I rose with him. When Jesus was seated together with God in the heavenly places, I was seated with him. You see? When Jesus was on the cross, if you're in Christ this morning, when Jesus was on the cross and he died, you were in him and died with him. So when we come together and we gather together, we're not just remembering something that happened in the past, but we are participating with it. We are participating with it. That word participation is huge. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're using a Pew Bible or my ESV like I use, it's on page 957, if you want to get there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, on page 957. And I want you to notice the language that Paul uses here. He uses the language of Passover to refer to this participation in Christ. So again, when we come to the table, we celebrate and remember the story of redemption, but we also participate in the act of redemption. And we see this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless." Now notice, that's the language of Passover, right? That's the language of the Passover. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" In other words, what he's saying is this not a table in which we participate with Christ? Is this not a table where we die with Him and we are raised with Him? And so, yes, the Lord's table is about remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's more than a memorial. It's more than just remembrance. But rather, we are celebrating the very real presence of Christ in our gathering together around His table. And when I say the real presence, you say, "Well, what do you mean the real presence of Christ?" In the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in His people is the manifest presence of Christ among His people. So remember, as the Reformers were fond of saying, the God-man cannot be everywhere at once. He is seated with the Father in the heavenly places. That's why He left the Spirit, that He might teach us and comfort us and be the manifest presence of Christ among us. And so when we come to this table, we celebrate this participation in Christ. You know, I think that's a very powerful thing for us to think about. That when we gather together, Christ is among us. He's here with us. He's eating at the table with us. He's celebrating with us. Not in His real word become flesh existence, but in His Spirit. He is here with us. And that's just as real as real can be. You know, I think sometimes we say things like, "Lord, won't you come and be among your people?" And you know, I wonder if we don't even think that He really will. I think we really believe in the very real absence of Christ, but not the real presence of Christ. And I want you to understand that wherever the Word of God is faithfully preached, Christ is there. Where the Lord's table is faithfully administered, Christ is present there. And so when we come to the table, we not only come remembering that Jesus is hosting us, but also that we are going to feed upon Him. The third theological truth is that Jesus is the promise of the supper. He is the promise of the supper. Notice what He says in verse 29. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's He referring to? He's referring to what we just looked at in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is saying that the day is going to come, and think about it. This is a rehearsal. This is a rehearsal for that event when we will actually see Him face to face in flesh. We will see him, and we will be sitting around a large table, eating and drinking with him. And he says, you know what? I am waiting until that day when I will eat with you and I will drink with you in my Father's kingdom. That is a promise. And every time we come to this table, we are reminded of the promise that we will be with him. And so because of that, we always say that communion is three things, or the Lord's table is three things. It's remembering, it's participating, and it's anticipating. Okay? It's past, it's present, and it's future. So as we think about this, and as we reflect upon the Lord's table, I want to remind you, first of all, of the elements that Christ has given to us. That these become the means of celebrating his death on the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And it also becomes the means by which we participate in our own death and our own resurrection in him. It's made up of bread and it's made up of the cup. Jesus says, take, eat this. This is my body. And so the bread symbolizes his body. And then he says of the cup, take, drink this, for this is my blood. And so when we drink the cup, we are celebrating not the old covenant, we are celebrating the new covenant. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ shed blood that actually did forgive us. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sins, as Hebrews reminds us. But it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ which removes the wrath of God from us, removes sin from us, and grants to us forgiveness and righteousness. One of the things that we do when we gather together is we have to acknowledge, first of all, that we are believers. And so one of the things that the early church did, and it's been practiced throughout the centuries, and in some traditions we've gotten away from it, but we've tried to make sure that we're faithful to it, is that we gather together and we corporately profess our faith together. We do it through a creed, through the Nicene Creed. And so if you have a hymnal, if you'd open that up into the inside flap, you'll see the Nicene Creed that's printed there. And the reason why we read the creed together is because we stand in fellowship with the history of the church that saw this as one of the best summations of what we know as the Christian faith. In all of this, we have the Christian faith written down, and it's surprisingly comprehensive, but at the same time, short. And so we are able to profess our faith in Jesus Christ through a corporate creed that not only we read together, but we read together with the saints for 2,000 years. And I love the idea of that because we're not only participating in the life of Jesus Christ, but we're also participating in the life of the corporate body throughout the centuries by reading this. So I would ask that you please stand as we read the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. And so if you trust in Jesus Christ, He is your Savior, He is your Lord, and you can stand with God's people and you can profess that faith, then He invites you to come to His table. He invites you to eat His body and to drink His blood, which means to feast upon Him as our source of spiritual life. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, this is not a table for you. This is a table for the body of Christ. So we would ask that you please not come forward. But if you're not a believer, you want to be a believer. You hear the Good Shepherd's voice. He's calling you to follow Him. Then please come. Eat the bread and drink the cup. And celebrate your first Lord's table as a believer. And please tell us about it. Tell us about it so we can rejoice with you. But again, this is a table for the family of God. Our older brother, Jesus Christ, is sitting at the head. He is hosting the meal. And He is inviting us to come to celebrate what He has done for us in history, to participate presently in what He is doing in us, and to look forward to the day when we will see Him face to face.